We called your attention this morning to an announcement in the bulletin about Mary Ann Lepick and some of the other ladies taking some of the girls ages 7 through 11 on a little outing this week. I think it's an overnight thing. I don't know if it's one night or two, but I neglected to say that they could use some help, maybe from some high school girls. So if you have high school girls in your family that might be able to help with that, why have them get in touch with Mary Ann Lepick. I'm going to try to have a teenage Bible study tomorrow night and then also our regular Bible study Tuesday night. If nobody shows up, I'll know it was a mistake. Okay? Will you open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3? We're in a continuing study on Sunday nights in the book of Colossians. And tonight we want to try to cover verses 5 through 10. 5 through 10. Now, one of the key themes of Colossians and also of Ephesians is the believer's completeness in Christ. And along with that completeness, there comes a position identity. This is one of the most marvelous truths in all of the Bible, that the person, once he becomes identified with Christ by simple belief, he is immediately, retroactively taken through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and placed in Christ. We call this position identity. Position identity. So when I use those terms tonight, I am referring to position identity in Christ. And this has been the focus of chapter 2 of the book of Colossians, particularly verses 9 through 13, how we came into that relationship. Now that relationship, in that relationship, we enjoy all the fullness that Jesus Christ is. We share in that position Christ's righteousness, Christ's sonship, Christ's heirship. We share in a sense, at least I believe we'll share when the kingdom comes, we'll share kingdom authority. And if you've been through our lessons on positional truth, you know that to which I refer. That is absolute, categorical, cannot be improved upon. And it is forever. It is once for all. By simply believing in Christ, the moment that we believe, God put us into that kind of identity. Okay? Now, the whole concept of the Christian life is to be seen from this perspective. That is, the believer is not to keep looking up, but to keep looking down. He is to see his experience circle, his functioning circle on earth from this position, see? And in his function circle, he can be either in fellowship or out of fellowship with the Lord. When he's out of fellowship, this kind of information usually means very little to him. When he's in fellowship, this kind of information can be built upon, can be utilized by the believer. Now, Paul, in Colossians 3 and 4, is going to build upon this information. He's going to issue certain commands to help us live in harmony with our position identity in Jesus Christ. And the context for this actually began in verse 1 of chapter 3, 1 through 4. And we began that last week. So, what we want to begin this week, really, will run from chapter 3 and verse 5 through 4, 6. And that is living in harmony with our position, identity in Christ. We are in part one of that tonight. That theme will run from 3, 5 through 4, 6. Okay? The first part of that talks about handling the old man. Handling the old man. This is an excellent message for Father's Day. I call it throwing the old man out. But we're a little late. Father's Day was a few weeks past. We were close. Okay? I want to read the verses. Chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. Mortify therefore. Notice the therefore. The therefore is a summing up word. He is now going to build upon the fact that we are in a position, identity in Christ in which we enjoy all of His fullness and we are complete from divine viewpoint. Because of that, mortify your members which are upon the earth. Then in apposition to members, to the word members, he lists five sins, shall we say, five evils of the members on earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, we'll go over each one of these, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Then he comments on these things. For which things' sake the wrath of God comes upon the children of disobedience. And he then states in verse 7, in which, that is, in these things, you also walked or conducted your life some time when you lived in them. One was a sort of a habit, one was sort of a mental attitude. But now, and in verse 8 you have a contrast between the when of verse 7 and the now of the now. Hey, you know one of the great things about Christianity? It deals with the now. And what it's saying is you don't have to be hung up with the hang-ups of the past. Christianity deals with the now, the present, always. Modern psychiatry deals with the problems of the past. My father didn't show enough love to me. I wasn't potty trained right. I was abused as a child. I'm not making fun of these. Sometimes they sound funny. And sometimes they are ludicrous, actually. But sometimes they're very real. I mean, child abuse is a real deal, and the soul of a child who's been abused is affected, it's scarred. But what Christianity deals with is always now. Do you ever notice that? We don't have to be hung up with the past and all the guilt and the situations of the past. Sometimes a person who has mental illness needs to be helped with the aspect that he is responding in a pattern, a groove pattern that is very unhealthy, that was established when he wasn't a believer and maybe was abused or something or utilized by people the way he should have been. He needs to learn how to recognize the signals, but he handles the signals from a Christian perspective in the now. The contrast in verse 7 and 8 is when you in times past were involved with these things, but now you also put off all of these. And then he begins to add to the list. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, and filthy communication out of your mouth. Stop lying to one another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. Okay, got it? The word deeds is the word praxis, which means practices. And he's saying to the believers, you have put off the old man with his practices. So really what we're doing in the passage is trying to handle the old man, see, and his practices. Verse 9. Translated deeds in the King James. How does the New American translate that word, deeds? Anybody? Got a New American? What's the last word of verse 9? Yeah, practices, proxies. Good. Okay. Now, before we can get involved with that practice, before we can get involved with the passage, we have to get a little oriented to the terminology, because this is some Pauline terminology that he assumes that his readers are acquainted with. He's used it in the book of Ephesians and so on, and in the book of Romans. So, number one, A, let's get involved with terminology terminology and doctrine. I'm talking now about the doctrine related to the terminology. Okay? The first thing we want to mention is the definitions. Definitions. Okay, now he's going to use two terms. He uses the term old man in verse 9 and his deeds. And then in verse 10, he uses the word new man. You have put off the old man, and you have put on the new man. Okay? So these two terms are relative to the nature of the born-again person. So under definition, we have two terms relative to the born-again person. Okay, number one is the old man. Old man. Call that letter A. Now, what is the old man? It is a term that is used uniquely by Paul. The old man is simply what you were apart from grace or from God's grace in Christ. The old man is what you were apart from God's grace in Christ. Now, I have another little definition for that, and it's kind of theological. And people who are not used to theological terms or the terminology of the New Testament, sometimes you overwhelm them with it. But what it really means, for those of you who are doctrinally oriented, is the old man is everything that you were in Adam. In your identity simply with the human race, which descended from Adam, the old man characterizes what each of us were by that identity. If you have been oriented to Pauline teaching, you know that under two figures, Paul characterizes the whole human race. Under the figure of Adam and under the figure of Jesus Christ. And he says, in Adam all die, because in Adam, simply by being identified with the human race, which came from Adam, we have a sin nature. And we are identified with inherent sin, overt sin, and imputed sin. In Christ, we are identified with the work, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and all those little things that are associated with position identity in Christ. The sin nature's power is broken. The penalty for sin is paid. The victory over sin is accomplished in the work of Christ. And we begin to learn what that's about by our identity in Christ. Well, the old man simply characterizes all that we were in Adam. Okay? Now, this includes the sin nature. This includes the sin nature. Okay. The second term that is used relative to the born-again man, two terms that refer to his nature is the new man. The new man. Now, the new man is simply all that we are in Christ. Now, maybe we need to be or a little more specific than that. What we are, or what you are, by the new birth. Maybe a little diagram, maybe my little Charlie Brown diagram will suffice. Okay? Here is what every member of the human race is like. Most of you are a little more in proportion than this. Any resemblance to art is purely accidental. Every member of the human race is body, mind, and in your mind you have two aspects of your mind. You have soul and spirit. But if you are an unbeliever, if you're not born again, your spirit has degenerated to the level of your soul. It is alienated from God. It doesn't have identity with God. It has to be born again. Okay? So if you're born again, then you have a spirit. and your spirit is alive to God. And in your soul, you're characterized by self-consciousness, by mentality, by a volition with positive and negative poles, by emotions, by senses. All of these are part of your soul, which in Scripture is called the psuche, and which in English then would be what? Psyche. See? Part of the psyche or the mentality. Now, there is no word in Scripture for brain, but there is a word in Scripture for mind or mentality, and it is the word nous. Okay? Okay. Now, unfortunately, in our soul, we also have a sin nature simply because we're members of the human race. We have a sin nature. And this sin nature is the perverter of the soul. It just shoots itself through the soul and perverts it. It gives us trouble with our own self-consciousness. It often affects our mentality, how we think, what we think, why we think. It certainly affects our volitions in the sense that we are normally negative toward God. That's our normal attitude. It certainly affects our emotions and our senses. It gives us problems in here on what properly to respond to and how properly to respond to it. It's a perverter of the whole mind and the whole psyche. Now, if you're born again, however, you have a new man. See, this is the new man. Okay? The new man. It is the regenerated spirit of man. And Peter will call this man the hidden man of the heart. Can't see him. Now, Paul will call him the new man. He uses two words for new. New in time, new in quality. This is the new creation. If your hair was falling out, it was still falling out the day after. If your eyes were going bad, they were still going bad. If you had cavities in your teeth, they didn't get healed. What was new? You still look the same. The thing that's new is the new man. The new creation in Christ Jesus, the hidden man of the heart. Okay? Now, under these two figures, the old man, which is all that you were affected in Adam, and the new man, all that you are in Christ, under these two figures, Paul is going to associate the teaching of this passage. Okay? Okay. Now, there's a certain aspect of theology that we have to understand in order to identify with what Paul's saying. First of all, we had a definition. And what about this old man? How in the world does he die when a person's born again? Is a person that's born again still going to have trouble with his sin nature? You better believe he is. So, it's essential that we understand that under the Pauline terminology, there's a little bit of doctrine about the old man. So point two, take just a note about the doctrine of the old man. This is just doctrine relative to the old man. And Paul most likely assumes that these Colossian readers understand this. Now, will you turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans 6. Keep the Colossians marked because I'm not going to spend a lot of time. I'm not going to spend a lot of time in Romans 6. We have to lay the groundwork in order to appreciate Colossians. The best passage on the old man relative to doctrine is Romans 6. Verses 3 through 10. But I'm just going to give you a few points, okay? Look at verse 5. Not verse 5. We'll start with verse 6. Know this. When Paul says knowing this, he assumes that you know this. Know what? That our old man is crucified with Christ. Now, that is an aorist verb there. It means it is a once and for all time fact. From God's perspective, that our old man was crucified with Christ. That the death that we rightly deserve because of the identity with the old man, Jesus Christ took it upon himself. Okay? So the first thing that we have is Romans 6:6. The old man stands crucified. From whose point of view? Who inspired Paul to write that? It is from God's point of view. And the purpose of the scripture is that God's point of view will become our point of view. Okay. Now in that sixth, now this is a fact. See? Romans 6:6 states a fact. It doesn't say, I hope it happens. I wish it could happen. Maybe it'll happen. Maybe God's thinking his way. It states it in a grammatical way that it is a categorical fact from divine viewpoint. See? And that's where a language comes into play in this interpretation of Scripture. This is an aorist verb, and it simply means it is a matter of fact. It's in the indicative mode, which reinforces the fact. Okay, purpose then. See? Another grammatical form. Hino plus the subjunctive. That the body of sin might be destroyed. Purpose of God seeing the old man as having been crucified. Okay? That the body of sin, that the body, this word for body is the word soma. S-O-M-A. It is the normal word for the physical body. Now stay with this, because in Colossians there's going to be a tie-in by using the word members. Members of the body. Here he says that the body of the sin article, which means nature. The body which was under the influence of the sin nature might not be destroyed, but might be rendered annulled. Annulled. Now, what in the world does that mean? Okay? That simply means this. The old man was crucified so that the physical body need not be dominated by the sin nature. See? The physical soma body need not be dominated by the sin nature. Now really, an unbeliever doesn't have much of an option relative to his sin nature. The only option the unbeliever has relative to the sin nature is how the sin nature is going to manifest itself. Okay? If you're an unbeliever, maybe you're a very moral person. Maybe you're not involved in fornication and these sins that were mentioned in Colossians. Evil concupiscence, whatever that is. Maybe you're not involved in that. Pathos. The word means uncleannesses. But maybe you are involved in religion that seeks to bypass Jesus Christ as a way to God. That's the ultimate sin to God. That is unbelief. And it's your sin nature that has prompted you to try to reach God apart from Jesus Christ. See what I'm saying? The sin nature has two sides to it. It has a weak side and a strong side. The strong side always reverts to do-goodism, to legalism, to religion in order to appease God. The weak side of the sin nature always reverts to lasciviousness, fornication, and sexual looseness and that type of thing. The sin nature is always active relative to lust patterns, ego lust, power lust, material lust, sexual lust, approbation lust. See? All of these subtle lust patterns of the sin nature, and they may manifest them either in a weak side, from the weak side of the sin nature, or from the strong side. An unbeliever doesn't have much of a chance relative to the sin nature. The difference between an unbeliever and a believer is that the believer has an option. He can make a choice whether he is going to walk under the control of the Holy Spirit or under the control of his sin nature. So all this simply is saying is, the purpose of the old man being crucified was that the power of the sin nature over the body might be broken, might be annulled. Okay? Okay, so Romans 6 then says, purpose that the body, this is the present purpose. Or the, how can I say it, the near purpose. And the ultimate purpose is expressed in the last part of verse 6 of Romans, that henceforth we should not serve the sin nature. Okay? Ultimate purpose, or remote purpose. That we should not serve the sin nature. The sin nature. Now the way that we know, by the way, for those of you who haven't been in our Roman studies, the way that we know that this word sin here is referring to the nature is that it always has an article in front of it, see, in Romans 6. Very, very consistently, this article will be continually repeated with the word sin. Almost invariably in the New Testament, when you have that grammatical construction, the reference is to the sin nature. Now let's repeat, okay? What was God's method in dealing with the sin nature? What God had to do relative to the sin nature was provide a death. See? That death is the death of the righteous Son of God, Jesus Christ. And then that death is appropriated to the human race on the basis of individual trust and belief in it. Okay? Now, how does the human race try to handle the sin nature? What does the human race do with the sin nature? I talk to people about the gospel, and I just ask them, how do you handle sin? What is sin? Can you tell me what sin is? And you go through all the human viewpoints. One of the ways that the human race tries to handle the sin nature is to deny that it exists. Sort of the Mary Baker, Glover, Patterson, Eddy mentality. Sin really doesn't exist. Evil doesn't exist. God is good. Therefore, he could not let evil exist. And don't just pretend it doesn't exist. And pain is not real. And suffering is not real. So you sort of psych yourself out a little bit. Yet every day you pick up the newspapers, there's murders and rapes and thievery, sometimes mass murders. It's all around, pretty hard to do that. Maybe you don't identify with that if you're an unbeliever. How about this one? Behaviorists say that the evil that we have around us is caused by the environment. And what we need to do in our culture is to get rid of all the bad things in the environment. And once we get rid of all the bad things in the environment, then everybody will be good. After all, if everybody has food for breakfast, dinner, and supper, then they're not going to want to go out and rob and steal. That is a form of saying the real issue is not the sin nature. So that's kind of a denial that the sin nature exists too. Or maybe there's a little adjustment there. Back where I come from, in the Pittsburgh area, this was back in the 40s, 1940s. We had a poor section of town. And so what they did, they leveled it. They took everybody that was in that section of town, they took them out and they put them in a nice environment in apartments. Then they took bulldozers in and they leveled this whole section of town. Then they built real nifty apartments. Everything's brand spanking new. Swimming pools for everybody. Then they took, and moved, about a year later, they moved everybody back. And within a year, the new apartments looked almost as bad as when they originally started. Proof that environment, ultimate proof that environment will not cure the sin nature, it will be the millennial period on earth when Jesus Christ reigns in perfect righteousness and there's great prosperity in all of the earth, and yet there'll be a great rebellion against Jesus Christ at the end of it. Some people think you can tame the sin nature. You give it rules. You put regulations on the sin nature. And all it does is slip out and rear its ugly head some other way. Now, some people try to deal with the sin nature by withdrawing from the world. Let's go off and live in Mount Evans, away from all these sinners down here in Denver. We'll practice asceticism. In all cases, the sin nature remains in control. God's method of dealing with the sin nature and all of that the old man, not just the sin nature, but all that transpired by Adam or by our identity with Adam is death to the old man. That is a doctrinal, categorical fact in Paul's mentality, and when he writes to the Colossians, he has that in mind. Okay? Okay, so back to Colossians, chapter 3. Are there any questions about where we are up to this point? Okay, Colossians up to this point. Hey, we're new creatures in Christ. We've been identified with Christ. We are in a position that is absolute and categorical. And we have the potentiality of seeing all life from that position identity. Okay? Now, Paul is saying, I want you to live in harmony with that identity. Okay? And to do that, you are going to have to handle the practices of the old man. Okay, so point A was point A definition? I hope. Point B, is that right? Point A was terminology, right? Capital A. Terminology and definition. Okay. Point B, I just want to make sure I'm with you. Verses 5 through 7. The way that we live in harmony with the old man is by mortifying. By mortifying the vices. Or the vice, let's put it the vice squad members of the old man. Okay? Okay, the first one that he mentions in the fifth verse is... Well, wait a minute, I have to give you the command. The command is to mortify. Make dead the members. Okay? Now, these members can only be members of the physical body. But it will be these members that will be utilized in the vice squad of the old man. Okay? That verb, to make dead, is an aorist active imperative. He means that as a believer, you're going to have to get with it relative to the members of your physical body, or they are going to be under the control of the old man. Okay? Now, what you always want to do in a context like this is associate this word mortify. It is associated with verse 3. And in verse 3, he says, I'll read verse 2, set your affection on things above, not on the things of the earth, for you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Now, death in Scripture always has some idea of separation. And here the idea is separation from all that the old man is and his vices and all that is subscribed or assumed under that title, old man. That old man will not make any contribution to the new man. The new man has to have something else. Okay? Okay. Now all Paul is saying is, hey, make sure you're acting in harmony, not with the old man, but with the new man. Act in harmony with the new man, not the old. Okay? Now, what is the vice squad of the old man? The vice squad. Verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, listed first. Not that it's more important. It's just one of the vices of the old man. Now, fornication is a word in Greek, porneia, that in the time of Paul meant any illicit sex. Illicit sex. Of any kind, including adultery, let's put down. Sometimes the word adultery and fornication will be listed together. Fornication is simply a broader term. It means all the illicit sex that could be involved from divine viewpoint, from God's point of view. And God does have a very definite point of view about sex, of course. Okay? Now, what he does, he goes on to list, I think nearly every one of these in some way relate to sexual vices. Okay? The second vice squad is uncleanness. Uncleanness. Okay? This word is simply akatharsion. Something that is different than a catharsis. Okay? Something that is impure. So this is impurity in any form. Again, the only way that you as a human being, I don't care if you're saved or unsaved, if you're a believer or not a believer, the only way you're going to make any distinctions in the human race that are accurate about what is pure and what is impure is from what God says about it. You'll get so much subjectivism from the human race that you can't depend upon it. Okay? This is immorality in any form. Okay? Again, it is a broad, general term. The third word that's used is the word, the King James translates, inordinate affection. I don't like that translation. I'm going to give you something else. Okay? The word is really pathos. P-A-T-H-O-S, pathos. Okay? Now, pathos means passions that destroy self-control. Passions that destroy self-control. This word is always evil in the New Testament. And what Paul is saying, if you are caught up in one of the last lust patterns of the sin nature that destroy your self-control, you make sure that you put to practice or apply the concept that you are dead in Christ and your body members do not need to be used for these evil things. Okay? You restore the control by applying the doctrinal fact. The next two words that are translated in the King James, evil concupiscence. Now, there's another one. We don't use these words in the modern English like they used back in 1611. This word is simply the concept of evil lusts. This word lust, epithymia, means to have heat upon or to have a passion. And sometimes it can be a healthy passion, sometimes it can be a good passion. This simply means evil desires. Evil passions. Again, you're going to have to define them from divine viewpoint. The fifth one that is usually, not much is said about, is the concept of covetousness. And Paul will now equate covetousness with idolatry. That is, it's possible for a believer to be idolatrous in his mental attitude by simply being covetousness or covetous idolatry. Okay, now what is covetous? What does it mean when we say that one is a covetous person? This is the idea of an inordinate desire of getting, the desire of getting something we do not have. okay, so that our value system in getting the thing is circumvented. When I was a little boy, my father had a gold watch fob. It was a pocket watch. And a gold watch fob. And he had a little pearl-handled knife on there. Just small little pearl-handled knife. And I was about 4 years old. And I was only three. Because we moved from that place, Forest Four. And I said, "Hey, Dad, can I have that knife?" And he said, "No, you can't have that. That's too dangerous. You might cut yourself." Oh, I wanted that knife. Ooh. I got so I wanted that knife worse than anything I wanted in the world. I had to have that knife. So one day, my father, I don't know, he was taking a nap or something, and he had the watch fob on the dresser. And so the knife was on there, and I went in, and I managed to take the knife off. And I took it outside and opened it up. I was out on one of those metal fire escapes. This was a three-story house with a metal, fire escape. And I immediately proceeded to cut my finger with the knife, and I remember crying and so on. Well, now look, I knew it was wrong to take the knife, but I wanted that knife so bad that it didn't matter to me. It just destroyed all my value systems, whatever they were when I was three, and I took the knife. And sure enough, I got in trouble. Idolatry is a substitution. A substitution of the seen for the unseen. And normally it is associated with the unseen God. Okay? Idolatry then, when we are in an idolatrous situation, which covetousness is, we let the thing coveted usurp the role of Jesus Christ in our life. The thing that we covet is more important than Jesus Christ is. I want to tell you something as a believer, okay? Now, you listen to me as a believer. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you better be honest with God when you covet something more than you covet Jesus Christ. Don't say to God, "Jesus Christ means more to me," when in your mentality you have something that you covet more than Jesus Christ. You are being dishonest with God and with yourself, and you're heading for trouble. And the Lord knows what you have set your mentality on. He knows that. So what are you lying to God for in your prayer life? You're going to go right down the tubes. When you say to God, "Hey, this thing that I covet is wrong. And I know it's wrong. And there's something wrong in my mentality. And I need your help to get this straightened out in my mentality." Now, it's probable that within this context, that the covetousness here, in the context, relates to sex. See? And we have just been informed in this passage that that Jesus Christ is in a position where he is to be first. He is to have preeminence, and we are identified with him, and we are complete in him. And when we get covetous, then we substitute the seen for the unseen Christ, and he takes second place, and we are in trouble. Okay? Okay, all of these words, grammatically now, for those of you who are interested in hermeneutics, interpretation of Scripture, all of these are in apposition. These words are appositives. They are appositives of the word members. They are defining or elucidating on how the members can be used in such a way that we are not in harmony with the new man, but with the old man. Okay? Okay. Oh, two more things are said about this situation in verses 6 and 7. Paul says in verse 6, "For which things' sake the wrath of God comes upon the children of disobedience." Now, every time we think about, maybe this is not true, maybe you don't think this way, but I think it's pretty normative that when we think of the wrath of God, we think of hell, fire and brimstone coming out of heaven and places being destroyed and people being wiped out. Well, the wrath of God does not always manifest itself that way. The wrath of God manifests itself sometimes very subtly and very quietly. And it can manifest itself in a disoriented person. And if you want to see some disoriented people relative to sexual sins, then you visit the state penitentiaries. And you will see disoriented people. I'm not saying that's the only place there are disoriented people relative to sexual sins. But there are people in penitentiaries that are definitely, most of them, very, very disoriented, have no value of life, have no respect for life, totally disoriented. They are totally out of it in their frame of reference. That is a form of the wrath of God manifesting itself. They don't orient. Paul says also, relative to these sins, verse 7, "In which time you also walked sometime in them when you lived in them." In other words, we who were believers were associated with that mentality and maybe with the actual overt sins of fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, and so on. Okay? Okay. But the issue is we've put them off. We put off the old man when we believed in Christ. Okay? So now he's going to add to the list. So the third thing that's stated relative to living in harmony with the old man, verse 8, we live in harmony with the new man, and we take care of the old man by putting away noxious sins. These are poisonous sins. Noxious sins. Okay? These characterize the old man. These are practices of the old man. Characterize the old man. Away. This verb looks like that. Apothestha. Apothestha. Apothestha, this comes from tithemi, which means to put or to place. And apa means away from. Okay? Away from. So the idea in apothestha is to lay aside. To lay aside. Yeah. Like but this is used as a figure of speech relative to disrobing. And he's not going to use the same word, but he's going to use the figure of speech. In verse 9 he says, "You have put off the old man and his practices." That's stated as a fact. We already did it. God did it for us at the cross. Verse 10 says, "You have put on the new man." The figure of speech holds. It's like a form of dressing and undressing. So Paul says, these things that I'm going to tell you about now are characteristic of the old man. And since you put him off, make sure these are laid aside with him. You've stripped yourself of the old man. Now see that you strip yourself of these. Okay? Again, we have some more vices. The vices of the old man. Okay, first one is anger. Five sins will be listed here. Now, anger is the word orge. We get our word orgy from this. Orge. Orge means a hostile disposition. We often say that the normal attitude of the believers at Holly Hills is that they're hostile. That's really not true. We're really not hostile to visitors in that. It's just that we respect privacy in this place, and visitors come in here, and sometimes they expect people to make over them. Well, people in Holly Hills respect you as an individual, as a person, and they respect your privacy. And they're taught here not to stick their noses into your life too far, unless you ask them to. So maybe, and that sort of sometimes makes people think we're cold. Well, we're really not. We just respect your privacy. This word anger really is a very strong word. It's not just a hostile disposition, but it's a harboring of a feeling of hatred. Okay? Okay. Now that is going to result in wrath, the next word. Heat. This is the word thumos. Thumos. And thumos means heat. And heat means wrath. And this is an outburst. An outburst of anger. And sometimes, you know, it comes the strangest way. Maybe you kick the dog. Maybe you can't get at the person that you're angry at, so you fuss at your wife. Your little, whatever you find is a bean bag, sometimes you vent your wrath on the bean bag. A Christian who lives a healthy mental life will try not to have bean bags. He'll try to handle his anger and his wrath a scriptural way. Now there is a proper scriptural anger. I was tempted this week to go over the doctrine of anger. Now please understand that a scriptural concept of a believer is not that he is sort of a cloud nine passive type person, and he's very even. He never gets angry. He never gets sad. Gee, the Apostle Paul was very sad at times, very angry at times. And there is a valid scriptural anger, but there's a fine line where anger can become sinful. So God tells us how to handle that, see? Because they are characteristic, when anger goes to a certain degree, it's characteristic of the old man. It's going to lead us into trouble. The third sin that he wants us to lay aside is malice, which is really the word evil, kakia. Kakia means evil intent. Okay? This means ill will. And ill will with a bent to inflict evil upon somebody. Not just vengeance, but evil, downright evil. The fourth sin that he mentions is blasphemy. That blasphemy in Scripture takes on a number of meanings, but basically they can all be brought down to a common denominator of slander, character assassination. Gossip. And we're going to be on that pretty soon in the book of James, so I don't want to say too much about it. Okay? False accusation. The last sin that he lists that the believer, that is characteristic of the old man and the believer is to rid himself of, it's not going to help his new man any. King James translates filthy communication out of his mouth. This simply is filthy speech. Filthy speech. It means foul, it can mean filthy speech or foul-mouthed abuse. Abuse. Okay. Well, I think that's enough on the deeds that are characteristic of the old man. There's one more command that will help us to live in harmony with a new man and not with the old man. Point D. We live in harmony with our position in Christ, in harmony with the new man, by seeing to it that we don't practice something that the old man practices, by not lying to one another. By not lying to one another. That is probably one of the hardest things in the world for a believer to practice. Let's state it positively, okay? By truthing it to one another. Let me give you an illustration of how subtle this is. Okay? I had a person that I had been counseling with, and this person felt, though it happened to be a gal in this case, a woman, that though she was an adult, that her life was domineered by a friend, a woman friend. And this woman friend was very demanding on this other woman and her husband. And for some reason, it was definitely approbation. This woman who recognized all the evils of this couldn't seem to break it. So I said, hey, it's just pure approbation. You're too much worried. You're just going to have to tell this person, very frankly, hey, you dominate our lives too much, and it's making our life unbearable. And so we're going to have to stop it or moderate it or make an adjustment. So she did it. And this person then withdrew from her that had been dominating her life. 6 months later, out of the blue, she gets a clipping out of a newspaper that's full of these nice little sayings about what a friend is. A friend tolerates all your problems. A friend, you know, some of these great, marvelous philosophical sayings that when you apply them, they don't mean anything. And she broke down. And she called me up and says, I have to see you. And so she showed me this article. And she says, what do you think I ought to do about it? I says, what do you think you ought to do about it? She says, what do you think I ought to respond to it? I says, what would you respond? She says, well, maybe I could say I was glad to get your note. There was a little note with it. I says, were you glad to get her note? She says, no, frankly, we've never been happier. My husband and I have a better relationship. I said, well, why would you tell her you were glad to get her note? You weren't glad to get her note. You see, a Christian is not asked to approbate everybody. Some people you will be able to socialize in life with. Some people you won't be able to socialize in life with. Some Christians you won't be able to socialize with. You don't hit it off with it, so to speak. You are asked only to love them, agape them, in the sense that you are very relaxed toward them. You're not trying to run their life. And you're very eager for their good. You are never asked to phileo all believers, because you can't phileo all believers. The Bible's very practical in this regard. You have to love them in the sense of agape love, which means you greatly respect them. You give them privacy, and you seek their good actively. But that does not mean you will have all total rapport with them. See? When we lie to one another, we're adjusting to the old man and not the new one. Now, that doesn't mean, you know, you have to brazenly say to somebody, I don't like you. There may be believers that you don't like, and you may have good justification for it, but you don't have to say that to them. That doesn't help them. That's not agape. But at the same time, you do not have to pretend that you want to socialize and have all kind of fellowship with them. That's wrong. It's deceiving. Okay? Okay. Why should we do all this? The last thing that Paul says. Okay? Now there are two doctrinal facts as basis for these commands. Okay? A, the first one, verse 9. Lie not to one another, seeing that you have put off the old man and his practices. Verse 9 says, We have stripped ourselves. I guess we could call this a legitimate strip show in the scripture. A show? It's not a show. Stripping. We have stripped ourselves of the old man and his practices. And we do not need to live under that kind of domination, is the idea. Okay? In other words, this is the ground for disassociation for the old man. It happened. It's a fact. See? Aorist tense. Okay? Participle of cause that the King James interprets for us. Seeing. That word seeing isn't even in the context. It's simply the participle of cause. Because you have put off the old man. All of those commands flow out of that fact. It is an accomplished fact. You don't have to try to put the old man off. In fact, you can't handle the old man in your own strength. It takes God to handle him, see? It's done. Okay? The second doctrinal fact out of which these commands flow is you have put on the new man. Okay? You have put on the new man. Verse 10. And you have put on the new man which was renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Okay? Doctrinal fact. We have put on the new man. Okay. And so you see these two figures, don't you? They are two figures of undressing and dressing. We stripped ourselves of all the old man and all that he meant. We have put on the new man. Okay? Again, it's an aorist middle participle of cause. If you don't know what an aorist participle is, don't worry about it. There are people who do here, and this is important to them. Okay, now the doctrine in that simply is this. Okay. Having put off the old man. Having put off the old man. And having put on the new. Believers are to be characterized. Believers are to be characterized by the mentality, hyphen, action, hyphen, deeds of the new man. And this will be the subject matter of the next paragraph, which we'll take up next week. Let me just simply read a few verses to show you. You have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And in that image there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian or Scythian, bond or free. There's no economic distinctions in the new man. Your nationality doesn't have anything to do with the new man. Your race has nothing to do with the new man. Your religion has nothing to do with the new man. In that, Christ is all and in all. Christ is everything to the new man. Therefore, put you on as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and so on. Those are the deeds of the new man. Those are the practices of the new man. Okay? Now, listen for a minute. The whole issue then, in context, is what kind of condition is your new man in? How is this new man faring it in your life if you're a believer? What can be done to strengthen this new man? What can be done to make this new man mature so that he begins to express himself? Yeah. The only thing that can feed this new man is Bible doctrine. Now that's just simply all there is to it. Biblical truth. Call it anything you want, I don't care. But get the idea. Doctrine simply means Bible truth that's organized. That is, it takes in the whole gamut of Scripture. So God has designed a way to get this doctrine into the new man so that the new man can begin to build up and begin to flex. See? And when the new man flexes, listen to me now, This is so critical. This is such a scriptural concept. When the new man begins to flex, he expresses himself out through the facets of his soul. See? Watch. Here's the facets of the soul. Self-consciousness, mentality, volition, senses, emotions, and conscience. Okay. The new man is taking in Bible doctrine under the filling of the Holy Spirit. He is responding to it. He is beginning to rely on biblical truth, and he's beginning to get built up. Okay? When your little child needed to walk, you didn't have to say, come on, walk, walk, walk. In fact, all of your efforts up until that time were fruitless. You tried to get him to walk at 6 months so you could tell everybody, look how great our son is. He's walking at 6 months, and then he's like this later. You blew it. And there's a lot of Christians around that are just as bow-legged because somebody has tried to get them to give expression of the new man that they really didn't have, and they're freaks. Everything in Christianity comes out of the new man if it's for real. It comes from the inside. It comes from the Spirit, where the new man resides. And so, as the new man begins to flex his muscles, he expresses out through his soul these great things that Christianity has been doing for him. For example, in his self-consciousness, he will become more secure. He will understand more fully who he is. His self-image will be improved by Christianity. In his mentality, he will be able to think more objectively, evaluate more clearly what's going on in the world and what's going on, even more importantly, in his own personal life. He will be able to make volitional choices based on a comparison of divine viewpoint and human viewpoint, and if he's in fellowship with God under the control of the Holy Spirit, he will opt more for divine viewpoint. In his senses and his emotions, he will find himself giving expression, responding, taking in, exhaling, giving out love to Jesus Christ, witness to the human race, maybe prayer, maybe real genuine giving even. In his conscience, he will be taking on the norms and standards of divine viewpoint and not human viewpoint. Why? Is it because some preacher stood up and says, do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that? No. It will be because he, in his inner man, which is his regenerated spirit, which is the hidden man of his heart, has begun to orient, has first of all been born again, so that it's a real, live part of his essence. And then secondly, it is feeding on biblical truth. And then the expressions of the life begin to manifest themselves in harmony with the new man. All of that is in verse 10. And we're going to look at verse 10 very, very closely. The new man is renewed. Renewed means stimulated, built up. How? By epinosis or by knowledge. And it's always in accord with the image of Jesus Christ who created him. Okay, we'll stop. We're done for tonight. Are there any questions on verses 5 through 10 that we could try to answer? Yes. Yeah. Well, okay, that's the theological presupposition that Paul reaffirms in verse 9. In verse 9, he doesn't tell us to put off the old man. He says, you have put off the old man. Now, when did that happen? That really happened, God really did it for us, when the old man was crucified, see? Okay? At Calvary. Which means the old man is rendered sort of annulled in terms of making any contribution to the new man. There's sort of a separation there. He also says we put on the new man. When did we put... He doesn't say to put it on. He says we have put it on. Okay, when did we do that? We did that at the same time that the old man was put off. Okay, now when he uses the figure put off these also, anger, wrath, and so on, what he is saying is make sure that in your mentality that you associate these with the old man, which has already been put off. They're not going to help you in any one bit. Make sure you keep them identified with the practices of the old man. See that you live in harmony with the new, not the old. Okay? Does that answer your question? Okay? You have to go back to this aorist participle, the two doctrinal facts, right here. See? He doesn't tell us to put off the old man. He says, we have done it. It's a fact. You have to rely on that. See? Now when he gives commands relative to our practice, see, the old man isn't dead. Yeah. The sin nature isn't dead. But we can, in our mentality, on the basis of doctrine, apply divine viewpoint to the old man and the sin nature and reckon ourselves dead to it. So the command in the Roman passage after all of this same line will be, reckon yourselves dead indeed to the sin nature so that you do not obey the lusts of it. It isn't dead. You are dead to it. Or you reckon yourselves dead to it. Which means, always in the concept of death in the Scripture, there is some form of separation. In physical death, there is separation of the soul from the body. In spiritual death, there's separation of the spirit from God. Well, what he's saying there is a separation. There is a marked separation in the believer, and that is between the old man and the new. Make that separation firm in your mentality. See? And live in harmony with the new. The unbeliever does not have that option at all. Okay? Any other question? Try to answer. That's a good question. That's a question that revolves around what happened when, from divine viewpoint, when God says in Romans 6:6, the old man stands crucified. What does that all involve? Well, one thing for sure it involves is a separation of all that we are in Adam from divine viewpoint with all that we are in Christ. And so you then have the two terms, old man, new man. Next week we'll take up verse 10, which is a key verse, and we'll go through the Pauline concepts of the new man. They're very exciting and very helpful in terms of what it means to live the Christian life. Shall we close in prayer? We thank you, our Father, for this opportunity to examine this great passage of Paul. We commit the information into the hands of each believer and in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We pray that maximum good will come for each one who has heard tonight. In Christ's name, amen.